1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning now, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what are we to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we commit ourselves to the authority of your word. That, Lord, whatever your word says, that's what we do, or what we don't do. That your word really is the final authority in our lives. And so help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to know what to do and to comprehend your word correctly, that we might properly apply it in our lives. And so guide us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. This chapter is, I don't know if it's anyone's favorite chapter, but it's, it's about church discipline. And as we approach the subject of church discipline and of immorality within the church, we do so with the fear of the Lord, with a degree of trepidation, because this is such a serious subject. You know, you need to be careful. Church discipline is not anyone's favorite subject. I mean, I've had discussions with different people, different pastors, as you kind of kick stuff back and forth. And when you read about it, as we will tonight in this chapter, it's one thing to understand the general application of this chapter as we try to apply God's word to our lives. And it's almost in a philosophical sense, but in another sense, in the reality of people's lives is where the rubber hits the road. You know, specific circumstances that people get involved in. And that's actually easier to apply than just looking at it in a general sense at times. Church discipline, again, isn't anyone's favorite subject. In fact, it's not talked about in churches widely. People don't like to talk about it because it can be uncomfortable. And at the same time, because there is that lack of a conversation or lack of awareness about church discipline, there's also a corresponding lack of holiness within the church. Because there's a number of churches that simply won't address this or won't enforce it, if you will. And because of that, compromise comes into the church. And the church becomes something less than what the church should be. And God wants the church to be holy and to be sanctified and to be pure. You know, and that's what God has called us to. And church discipline is intended to have a purifying effect within the body of Christ. It's intended to be a deterrent to sin, and it leads to holiness and sanctification and purification within the church. And God is totally into purity and sanctification. He's called us to personal and to corporate holiness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So there's an expectation of holiness. And in the midst of that conversation about not being unequally yoked, and we'll see that in 2 Corinthians in a couple more chapters, being circumspect about what kind of relationship we're to have with them, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you." And that reference should be 2 Corinthians 6:17. So correct what's up on the screen. Sorry about that. But we have some glaring examples in the Bible of how God uses church discipline within the body and the overall effect of it, which is the purity and holiness that leads to a healthy body, which in turn grows as a result. The first example I'll cite is back in Joshua chapter 6. In Joshua chapter 6, God is preparing the nation to go up against the city of Jericho. And knowing that they were going to, you know, coming up against this formidable fortress, that God was going to take care of all that. But when they got in there, they were basically to take all the stuff and burn it and get rid of it. They weren't to take any of the spoil. And God was warning them not to touch, as it says there in Joshua 6, to abstain from the accursed things. And so as the account goes, you know, they did what God said, which is kind of weird. They marched around the city six times, and then the seventh time they gave the shout. The walls fell down, and basically they went in and they conquered the city. And so they had this victory over Jericho. And then right after that, in Joshua chapter 7, they're going up against the city of Ai, which is much, much smaller, much less fortified. In fact, the leaders of Israel told Joshua, "Hey, you know what? We don't need to send the whole army. Let's just send a few thousand guys, and we'll take this city, you know, and move on." And so they send a couple thousand guys up against the city of Ai, and they're defeated. They end up turning their backs on the enemies and running. And the account lays out that 36 Israelites were killed, and basically the citizens of Ai had a victory over the children of Israel. And this greatly upset the nation, greatly upset Joshua. You know, he's like, everyone's going to hear that we fled from this little city of Ai, and it's going to embolden our enemies, and, you know, we're going to have a really hard time. And in the middle of all that, in Joshua chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, God informs Joshua that the nation has sinned. It says, "Israel has sinned, and they also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they've become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So get up and sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because the days, thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" And so God describes basically to Joshua, there is sin in the camp, and I will not be with you, and you will not have victory until you deal with this. And so they go through this process. The next morning, they have all the tribes pass before Joshua and the tabernacle, and they whittle it all down, finally to this man by the name of Achan and his family. And at one point, they just compel Achan, "Hey, you know, give God the glory and confess what you've done." And he confesses, "Hey, we went in, I saw this robe, I saw this gold and all this stuff, and I took it, and I stashed it, you know, in my stuff, and I hid it." And basically Joshua says, "You know what? You have troubled this nation greatly." And God had said in Joshua 7, when you find that person, you're to burn him with fire. And so after he made his confession, the nation, all the people stoned him and his entire family with stones. Then after they were dead, they burned him with fire. And then God says, "Okay, now go out to Ai." The next thing that happens is they have this victory over Ai, and they go on from there. But the bottom line is that when there was sin in the camp, it had to be dealt with. And God was very kind of like right in their face, "You will not have any favor from me until you deal with this." And so the nation had to deal with it. And it's graphic. Think about taking this man and his entire family. He's confessed his sins, but, you know, he's transgressed in such a way that God says he's done. And so the entire family and, you know, his wife, his kids, and all of his animals and all of his stuff, whatever was living was stoned. And then everything, including the people, were burned to the point where it was all gone, ashes. Like, this is pretty intense. And this is the length that God will go to ensure holiness, if you will, within the body. Okay. The second example that I could give you comes to us in Acts chapter 5. And it's the account of Ananias and Sapphira. You guys are familiar with this. In the book of Acts, the church is thriving. God is on the move in people's hearts. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. And God is working out some just really cool stuff. And we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those that heard these things." Now, in this passage, we see that when Ananias and Sapphira sold whatever the possession was, a property, whatever, essentially they lied and they said, "Hey, here's all that, you know, we're going to give you our all in all, so to speak." But they held back part of it. Now, Luke explains as he records this event, it was theirs. They could have said, "Hey, we're going to give 10% or 2%. We're keeping the rest." You know, if they'd just been honest about it, praise the Lord, you know, they made a contribution. But they sought to lie about it. They sought to kind of build themselves up in the eyes of the apostles or whoever. And in the process, they were lying basically to God. There was sin in the camp, and God dealt with it in a very graphic way. As he repeats his lie, and Peter, you know, fronts him off on it. He had a moment. He could, "Oh, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me," but he didn't. And he dropped dead at that very moment. Look at verse 6. "And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband." And so, again, the Holy Spirit determined, hey, you know, this is sin in the camp. And, you know, God is going to deal with that. And he did deal with it. In verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And so we see let me read the rest. "And yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So what we see here is, first off, we see the cleansing or the purifying or the purging of the body. And then the great fear that comes upon people because of that. You see that in verse 5, then again in verse 11. Each time this a person, you know, when Ananias and Sapphira in turn died, it says great fear came upon the people. How would you like to be in a church service and, "Hey, you," I won't point to anybody because you feel weird. "Hey, you, you know. You know, why did you, da, 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 da?" And then, boom, fire comes down, or boom, they just plunk over dead. I tell you what, after that, there won't be anybody falling asleep in the sanctuary. They'd be paying attention to what's going on, you know. I mean, would that have a galvanizing kind of effect? Would that put the fear of God into people's heart? Like, hey, this is real. You know, and that's what it did. It put the fear of God into people's hearts. And the result was that when the sin was removed from the camp, the church once again began to thrive, and miracles are done, and people are added to the church, and all these different things. You know, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And think about that. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we fear God, then we should hate evil. You know, it's a weird thing in our culture and our society, because so much of our culture is wrapped up in calling evil good and good evil. And we have to really exercise a great level of discernment sometimes and listen to what's actually being said. You know, I remember watching movies growing up in the counter hero. You know, but it's like sometimes they make the bad guy in a movie, as an example, look like the good guy, and vice versa. And we have to show or exercise discernment, you know, when we see those things. Because the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We have to know what evil is in order to recognize it and then to hate it, to separate ourselves from it. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, it says, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So if we really fear evil, I mean, if we fear the Lord and hate evil, then we're going to depart from evil. That's kind of a tangible thing. That's not one of those, well, you know, in my heart. Nah, you can pretty well tell. If someone's going to depart from evil, then they're not going to do certain things that are classified as evil. And how do we know what's evil? Well, the Bible tells us what is good and what is not good. So we yield to God's word. But the sin within the camp had to be dealt with and removed. God would not allow it to remain. And in each instance, God dealt with it decisively. Whether you're looking at Achan and his family or Ananias and Sapphira, each proved this point by their own death. Like, wow, God will deal with it. He wants to purify his church. God demands purity within the church. And I believe this kind of sets the tone for what we read next now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the following chapters. You know, previously, as we read, the church was, you know, one of the charges leveled against the church was that church was divided. I'm of Apollos, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, all these kinds of things. And so there were, you know, Paul tells, hey, you know, you're not of anybody but Jesus. But now we learn from this chapter that the church wasn't just divided, they were in a certain sense defiled or even disgraced. And so Paul writes this letter of correction, and the next chapter will be like this too, where he's pretty much going to just front them off and say, here's how it actually works. So looking at verse 1, it says, but a certain, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The word actually there, it is actually reported, or in King James it says it is commonly reported. And what this means is that the people in the church knew, and the people outside the church knew. In fact, Paul heard about it all the way from Ephesus. Paul was not in the next town. He was not out, you know, in some part of Ephesus. Hey, I just heard. He was, you know, several hundred miles away in Ephesus when he hears about this. And this is not describing some secret sin that has just been revealed. This is being done out in the open. And the people of the church were condoning the sin. And the people outside the church, the non-believers, knew about it too. And this is kind of damning stuff. Because you've been there, I've been there, where non-believers mock the church because of the sin in the church, where non-believers mock God because, quote unquote, the people of God, you know, commit such atrocious things. And it gives cause for people to blaspheme our God. So often people judge our Lord Jesus by our actions because we're Jesus people. And I've actually told guys that claim to be Christians, friends of mine, will you please stop telling people you're a Christian? Because you're giving Jesus a black eye. You're dragging his reputation through the mud. And it'd be better off if you didn't say anything. And we've got to be so careful in our witness. And here Paul is addressing this Corinthian church that has allowed Jesus' name to be dragged through the mud because of their behavior. And it's kind of a flip-flop kind of a thing because non-believers will mock the church, you know, because, hey, look at these Christians, these holy rollers that are doing this, that, or the other thing that, you know, not even weirdos in you know, will do. And then at the same time, they'll use the behavior of the church to justify their own behavior. Well, the church is doing it, you know. And so it's the cause of bringing mocking or derision upon my Lord is a very heavy thing. New King James, in verse 1, it uses the phrase sexual immorality. In the King James, it refers to fornication. And in other, you know, sexual immorality, I don't know why, it seems like it's got a kind of a softer tone to it, like it's, you know, it's just, you know, softens it. But when you get right down, no, it's fornication. This is talking about a sexual relationship outside the confines of marriage that God actually condemns. Things that were once scandalous and forbidden are now commonplace in our culture. And these things have increasingly crept into the church. I remember when I was a kid, it was scandalous to have a divorce in your family. I mean, when my parents got divorced, they were the first people in our family for generations that had ever been divorced. And it was a scandalous thing. People looked down on me and my brothers and sister and everybody else in our family. Like, man, these are like the black sheep of the family because, you know, they were divorced. Now divorce is like popcorn. It's everywhere. People and whatever, you know. And I had a friend that we were graduated high school. He graduated a year ahead of me. And 2 years out of high school, I talked to him one day, and he'd been married and divorced three times before he was 21 years old. Yeah. And that morality has permeated the church, that marriage has been cheapened. You know, more people are living together today than are getting married. It used to be, and this is a black eye in the church, that 3 or 4 years ago, that there were more, the divorce rate between believers and non-believers was roughly equal. Sadly, the divorce rate among Christians is greater than non-believers now, because most of the non-believers aren't getting married. That's the biggest reason for it. Do you know that the majority of childbirths in the United States are to unwed mothers? It's 52%. All babies that are born in our country are to single moms or unwed mothers. That's what kind of family dynamics take place there. I mean, as a police officer, when I used to see these kind of things, it's like, man, I don't want to be a cop in 15 years when these little kids grow up. You know, I want to get out of here before that happens. And it's like, it's insane. Even it says that the pagans, the heathens, the Gentiles won't do such things. Even is not, as is not even named among the Gentiles, the pagans. This is condemning, kind of damning kind of stuff here. You know that the Romans had a law? I mean, as weird as the Romans were, okay? They were a very pagan culture, and they had all kinds of loose morals, did all kinds of stuff. But they had laws on the books that you could not sleep with your mother. Like someone had to be told that, okay? We had laws like that in the United States. We had lots of laws like that right along biblical lines, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and one by one they've been struck down by the different liberals that want, you know, fight their different causes and stuff. But even the pagans wouldn't do some of the things that were happening in the church in Corinth. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20, cursed is the one, or in King James, cursed is the man that lies with his father's wife. And it says that, I think, in two or three different places. I just picked out the one reference. But it's like, whoa. Like, anyone's really got to be told that. But, you know, we're dumb sheep, and I guess we need to be told. In verse 2, it says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And you are puffed up. You know, they were somehow proud of it. Think about this, and doesn't this fit the modern church? Perhaps touting their tolerance or their liberality or what they thought was their misguided love, you know? And I'll tell you something, it's not love to allow someone to continue in sin that will lead to their destruction. That's not love. You make nice to somebody, just not ruffle their feathers and be cool and smile at them while they go to hell? That's not love. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to confront somebody with their sin and to challenge them on what they really believe and that they would think it through more and see what the end of the thing is. To me, that's love. And people don't always appreciate it that way. It doesn't mean you get in your mug and, you know, get all, you know, John the Baptist or Elijah on them. But I mean, it does mean that you gently confront people about things that are important. And here, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. You know, it says that they were puffed up and should have not rather mourned. Now, what would they mourn about? Because we've got some options here. They should have been grieved. And it could have been they would have been grieved over their brother's fallen state, grieved over the sin in the camp, certainly, or over his lack of repentance. I've had brothers and sisters that I was close to that I cared about that, you know, went right rudder, left rudder, or whatever, you know, just, you know, off in the woods. And it grieved me. And I know it grieved others around us that saw these things happening. And you're like, and you want to stop them. You want to make them, you know, do the right thing. But you learn you can't make people do anything, really. And you watch people go off into the la-la land and hurt themselves and those around them. And it's grievous. But they weren't grieving. They were puffed up like, hey, yeah, you know, whatever. And I think they should have been grieved over the loss in the sense that had they done the right thing, and even honestly, sometimes in doing the right thing, you're still going to be grieved. Because even when you in your heart, you love that person and you don't want to see them, you know, suffer the consequences of their own choices or whatever, but you know God's telling you, you know, it's a choice we have to make every day. Who do we fear more, God or the person? Who do we want to please more, God or the person? And sometimes you get to that point where you say, you know what? And I've told people, man, I love you, but I love Jesus more. And I fear him more. And here's the deal. And it's not necessarily the first conversation, but at some point you get to that place where you say, hey. And he's saying you weren't grieved, and perhaps they weren't grieved because they didn't do anything to be grieved about. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And remove this person from the midst of them and deal with the sin. Because I'll tell you what, there's been people, I've only had to deal with this four or five times, maybe more than that, I'm not sure, but directly four or five times, and I've wept when some people left because I loved them dearly. I'd walk through the valley of shadow of death with a couple of them, and it was just hard to see them go. But go they must. You know, and there's that scripture in 1 John says, you know, they left us because they weren't actually part of us to begin with. They weren't really part of the body. They just acted like they were. You know, grieved over their fallen state. Turn to the right a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 9 and 10 with me. See, it's not just about whether we have fellowship with people or not. I believe that so often, many times, these things are actually salvation issues. And if we don't deal with it correctly, people's salvation could actually be at stake. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If somebody falls into this category of this is their lifestyle, this is the way they live, it doesn't matter what you call yourself. And I'll just give you like a Mike's interpretation of, you know, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You will not go to heaven. Okay? So, not being a rocket scientist, I can figure this out. If I don't go to heaven, what's the other option? It's eternal damnation in hell. And people don't always like to think, like, well, you know, I'm just doing my thing. I got liberty or whatever. So, well, you got the freedom to go to hell, that's for sure. But understand that's where you're going if you do these things, whether you call yourself a believer or not. And the proof is in the pudding. What do you do? What are your actions? And, you know, I've had many a brother or sister, so-called, say, well, you know, I've got liberty in Christ and God understands and blah, blah, blah. I just take them this verse and say, well, you tell me, what's it mean? If you're shacking up and doing this or that, this verse applies. You know, and it's not my fault. Notice as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, look at the very last part of verse 10 where it says, well, not nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. In my Bible, it's got a period, not a question mark. Okay, this is an affirmative statement from God. It's no question there. Paul doesn't question what must be done. It says they are to be, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 2 there, Paul doesn't question what should be done. You know, this is not a nail biter. Oh, what do I do? He says, they are to be taken away from among you. You know, it's obvious to Paul, and he's questioning why they haven't done it. Some of these scriptures are just, I mean, I don't really have to elaborate on these scriptures very much. In fact, you'll see as I go through, I have fewer and fewer references because the plain reading is the plain truth of it. God made this very simple and intended for us to understand it. Verse 3, for I indeed as absent in the body but present in spirit have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. You know, Paul says that even though he's not there in person, he knows exactly what to do. He's judged who's done this deed. Now, Paul is the one who wrote that in different places that we're not to judge our brothers. And here's Paul who has judged this man. And to judge in the sense of condemning someone is different and wrong in comparison, I believe, to judging in the sense of discerning someone's actions, which will lead to their condemnation unless they repent of their sin. See, we can judge people like, you're going to hell, you know, and it's our assumption because of their lifestyle or whatever, and we condemn them to hell, we make that kind of eternal judgment. It's not our place to do that. But we are to use judgment and discernment when we examine different things that are brought to us. I mean, we don't need to be sin sniffers. We don't need to be looking around and turning over rocks and, you know, looking behind the door, or, you know, under the carpet, all that kind of junk. That's not our role. But I'll tell you, as much as that's not our role, to whom much is given, much will be required. And when you're presented with information, when you're presented with a situation, you can't just do the, you know, I don't see any evil, I don't hear any evil, I don't speak any evil, I don't hear you. When God puts something in front of you, then that's the test. It's not just a test of what's going to happen to them. It's a test for us. Are we going to abide by God's word? Are we going to be faithful to God no matter what the circumstances are? You know, I love the lyrics to a new song we've been singing the last couple weeks, you know. In every circumstance, Lord, I accept your word, and then you'll take me by the hand. That's cool. But let's make it true. In those circumstances, God's word will guide us. And so we've got to be careful with what we've got. In verses 4 and 5, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so I think verse 4 is actually probably one of the most important verses in this chapter, because it's a qualifier. Okay? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because it irritates me. Not because I just, you know, I hate this particular sin or that particular sin. You know, not because it just, you know, bothers me or rankles me. Our opinions don't matter for anything. What matters is the word of God. What matters is what's pleasing to our Lord. And so Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power, the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, then deliver such a one. This is nothing to be taken lightly. It's after much prayer. It's after, you know, seeking the Lord's counsel. It's important that we yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we're gathered together in his presence, in the presence of his power, then Paul says, deliver such a one, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And whether it's, you know, you can refer to it like some churches do as excommunication or disfellowship or being asked to leave. I won't say it's a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing. If you enjoy doing that kind of stuff, I think it's the wrong thing for you. But as a pastor, as a leader, as a shepherd, I have been in that situation where I've had to do that more times than I like to tell you. And sometimes you don't get past the information stage. You know, I'll meet a couple, I'll talk to them. You know, I assume because they walk in hand or whatever that they're married and stuff. And then you end up talking to them and find out, no, they're not married. Oh, well, because I'll ask people, well, so how long have you been married? Oh, you know, we're engaged, you know. And that's usually the cop-out. Well, we're engaged, so it's okay. And it's like, well, you know, the Bible talks about that. You understand the Bible talks about that? Oh, yeah, we shouldn't be doing it. We know that. And I said, well, you know, have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? And I don't do this lightly. I mean, I love verse 11, where it says, and such were some of you, but you were healed, but you were cleansed. I like that part. But you got to get to that part. You know, you got to work your way past verses 9 and 10. And I've talked to people, and they go, oh, and they get uncomfortable, and they leave, and they never see them again because they don't want to deal with it. And I've been blessed, though, by others that did want to deal with it and dealt with it in a biblical way. But Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. He's the king of this world. I mean, when the protection of the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, when people are operating on their own outside of their church family, the protection that kind of comes from that, when it's just them and Satan and they're claiming to be Christians, guess what? Satan's on them like white on rice. I mean, it's on. And you know, it's a hard thing to watch. But people kind of bring it upon themselves. The times that I have talked to people, I've been amazed as I've confronted or challenged people. And again, when I say confront or challenge, I don't mean like in a vicious way. I've just said, hey, man, do you know? Do you understand? You know, and I approach it at first like they don't understand. And then I'm going to try and educate them so they can have the information to make a right decision. But when they start telling me, oh, yeah, we know all about it, you know, you're the third pastor to tell us that. You know, and I've had that. You're the third church I've been to. I don't know what the problem is. Everybody keeps saying the same thing. So, I don't know. There seems to be like a common thread in this scenario, and I think it's you, you know, because the Bible's not going to change. And but people walk away puffed up, proud and arrogant, like they know better and they're going to do better. And it's my problem, not their problem. I go, wow, I am grieved that you're leaving, and I'm grieved that you won't deal with your sin, but someday, sooner or later, it's going to be your problem. You know, because God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. And you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the whirlwind, but you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. But that phrase, the destruction of the flesh, I believe that refers to the fleshly desires and the fleshly spirit. You know, the spirit of this world, if you will, the spirit of Antichrist. And I believe eventually the actual physical flesh, if they don't repent, because the wages of sin is death. And so there's that process. You know, Paul has done this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul is explaining basically the same thing, and he says, speaking about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Alexander, the silversmith, was a real thorn in Paul's side. And he talks about him again later on. That, hey, there's a guy that needs to get what he deserves kind of thing, you know. And Paul never forgot the harm that Alexander had done to him. But what it really means is allowing them to feel the full weight of their sin, the full effect, if you will, of their bad choices. But we see why in the last part of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is not church punishment, okay? It's church discipline. It's different. Instruction and discipline are very close. But the purpose and the intent is restoration. And that's exactly what Paul says there. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I would rather do the hard thing and alienate a brother and irritate a brother and make him mad at me forever, if you will, and he gets saved through the process, than to have him smile at me for 30 years in church. And then when he's in that, when he stands before the Lord and he says, away from me, I never knew you. And to have that guy cursing my name on the way down to the pit because I never said anything. Man, that would be tough. And I don't want his hand, his blood, if you will, on my hands. You know, we look at these things, and quite honestly, I think when we read this, we assume the negative, that we're going to kick somebody out and they're going to go away mad and all that kind of stuff. But I've had the favor of the Lord in some of these, I'll call them confrontations, because I confront people or challenge people, you know, with their behavior, with their sin. And in one instance, I got involved in a situation where a young man was engaged to his fiancée. He was a believer, she was a non-believer. And through the course of counsel and stuff, the young man said, you know what, you're right. I'm going to separate and, you know, move out. We'll do it right. And at some point, you know, we'll get married. The young woman, who's a non-believer, got like way mad. I mean, like mad, nuclear mad. And she hated my guts. And she did not like it when I walked up to her one day outside of church. I just saw her somewhere and had the opportunity. And as I walked up, you could just see her face start to turn red and the glare. And if she had a stick, I would have run away because she would have beat me with it. But she was not a happy camper to see me that day. And as I walked up and said, hey, you know, can we talk about this? And she was so mad. She was spitting anger. But through the conversation, the Holy Spirit moved. And through that conversation, she began to calm down. I began to explain. They'd been coming to church together. That's why it had to be addressed. And through the conversation, she calmed down to the point where she prayed to receive Jesus. And then she lived in one place, he lived in another place, and like 3 months later, they got married. And they lived happily ever after. But why did that happen? That happened because we weren't willing to deal with the status quo. And the Holy Spirit guided us through this process of confrontation, and it ended up in the salvation of the person. They were living rightly before the Lord and still are. Another situation very similar to that. I didn't want to, someone visited the church one time and you talk to them and it's like, oh, okay. And you know, they come to know the Lord. That's awesome. And then, you know, you find out several weeks later that they're living with somebody and da 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 da, all this stuff. And it's like, ah, oh. You know, and you have that sinking feeling because honestly, it's like 8 out of 10 times people walk away mad, puffed up. And so you just, and that makes you pray all the more, I'll tell you. But then when it challenges the person and they go, you know, you're right. And eventually, again, both sides receive Jesus and they get married and they live happy ever after. God does work in the midst of these things. Sometimes we assume the negative, but I've found that when you do it God's way, God blesses it. And we leave the results to him. And so I believe that the challenge does not always lead to someone bailing out, if you will. There are just as many times, maybe not as many times, but often, where that challenge ends up perfect, where there is actual repentance and restoration and a fruitful life given to the Lord because of that. You know, in Galatians, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And, you know, you can't adopt a holier-than-thou kind of attitude or a righteous kind of thing or whatever. You know, I'll be honest with you. When I've talked to people, I said, I don't come to you as just a pastor, reciting the Word of God, you know, ad nauseum, if you will. I come to you as a man that's been broken by God. I come to you a man that is a sinner and restored by God to a place where I fear and tremble before him. And I've had to tell people, you know, that have challenged me on some of these things. I said, well, you know what? I love you in the Lord, man, but I fear God more than I fear you. And I will stand before my God one day and give an account for this conversation, and I know it. So I'm being as careful as I can be, and I'm being as gentle and gracious as I can be, but I've also got to be just as straightforward and truthful as I can be. You know, I remember a quote from John Corson, and it's been burned in my mind, that, you know, to love somebody without the truth is hypocrisy. And to give someone the truth without love is brutality. There's got to be that blend of the two, because you're dealing with human beings. You're dealing with God's precious sheep. And even the non-believers that are living whatever kind of life, Jesus died for them too. God loves them too. You know, and so we've got to be careful how we minister to God's people. In verse 6, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Their glorying or their boasting isn't good. You know, earlier it talked about, you know, that they were puffed up and have not mourned, all that kind of stuff. They were actually glorying in it in some respect. "Oh, we're so tolerant at our church." I don't want to go to a tolerant church. I want to go to a church that doesn't tolerate sin. I want to go to a church that preaches God's word. And that fears God and fears, you know, hell and that kind of stuff, you know? Because that's the kind of church that's going to lead me in the right direction. I don't want my ears tickled, and I don't want to feel necessarily good every time I leave church. There's times I leave church and I'm depressed. Because it's like, you know, I tell you what, to stand up here and to preach some of these things, knowing that God is still doing that work in my heart, knowing that I'm not perfect, that I haven't lived up to everything I talk about. See, I'm not called just to tell you what I feel like telling you. I'm called to tell you what God's word says and try and explain it so you can understand it. And I've had people come back to me and tell me, well, here's what God's word says. You know, pastor. You know. And that's cool. I'm good with that. Because I'd rather be humiliated in front of men than to be humiliated in front of my Lord. I'd rather stand before him in confidence. Their glorying, their boasting isn't good. Why? Because it portrays their indifference and their ignorance. This book started out with Paul kind of complaining. You guys are like little kids. I wanted to give you some meat and some potatoes and some stuff that, man, it'll your spiritual walk's going to get stronger because I'm going to give you some good stuff. Instead, I got to give you pablum. I got to give you milk because you're not ready for anything more. You're juvenile Christians. You're baby Christians. You're immature Christians. And I'll tell you, from my understanding, I mean, I don't know always how to define what a mature Christian is and what an immature Christian is. But you can tell an immature Christian when you see one. They're the ones wallowing in their diaper and the filth of this world and acting like babies and demanding their rights and all those kinds of things. You know, Paul asked that question, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, if you don't deal with a sin in the camp, is what he's saying, it will spread, it will grow. That's what leaven does. It's like a cancer that will kill the individual and eventually it will kill the church. There's lots of dead churches around. You know, there's more churches that are made into mosques in England than are actually being churches anymore? That's sad. You know, it's Paul said, and we all know this verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. If we coddle sin, if we play with it, if we tolerate it, you know, if we get all politically correct with it, it will kill us. We've got to be careful. I know there's a balance in these things. I know that you can kind of go overboard and focus on, you know, deal with the sin, that kind of thing. But sometimes I think that's what needs to be said because people are too willing to coddle sin. You know, Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. He said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then in verse 12, because they didn't understand what he's talking about, then they understood because Jesus explained it. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Number one, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were what? They were puffed up with their pride and their self-righteousness. And the leaven of the Pharisees was their hypocrisy. Because they said one thing and they did something else. They were two-faced. And I tell you, that's one of the charges that's leveled against the church on a very frequent basis. Bunch of hypocrites. By a non-believing world outside the church looking in. And they talk about this and they talk about that, but look what they do. We've got to be careful to avoid that, to not make that accusation true. In the Bible, leaven is a type or an analogy of sin. In a practical sense, as leaven is used in baking, you know, a little leaven, when introduced into the bread dough, will eventually leaven the whole lump or the whole loaf. The leaven is actually a decomposing element or a fermenting type of an element added into the mix. And as it spreads, it causes a decomposing or fermenting process to take place so that when the bread is baked, it releases a gas, bubbles, that make the cake or the bread or whatever rise, and kind of inflate, you know, and that's just a fact. And so basically the dough rises and eventually as it bakes, it gets puffed up. Getting puffed up is the result of pride. And pride, for the most part, I think, is the root of all sin. You know, you go back to the first sins that were described in the Bible, and pride's right there in the midst of it, you know. In verse 7, therefore, or because of these things now, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So therefore, because of all that, purge out, clean out. I like the complete Jewish Bible says, get rid of the old leaven, the old sin. Deal with it that we might be a new lump. I say a holy lump. A holy lump because there's no leaven, no sin in it. So if I call you a holy lump, it's a compliment. But I like what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, talking about purging out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, then make sure that the old things are gone. The old way, the old lifestyle, the old thoughts, the old ways of thinking and processing information, everything, and then take on that new life, that we might be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that sometimes is prominent or happens a lot with Christians is that, yes, they've been saved from whatever the horrible things in the past, and they move on to this new life. Then they'll start bragging about the old life. They give their testimony, and it's more about the gnarly things they did, you know, when they were like non-believers, and they kind of glorify the old days of the flesh. And it's one thing to remember where you came from, but to remember that where you're going is more important, and to give God the glory for what he's done. And yeah, I can tell you about, you know, horrible things I did and how God saved me, but I hope I will emphasize more what God has done for me, and my future is bright because my dark past is behind me. It's the old life, and I don't really want to dig into it that much. But the second part of verse 7, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. I like that, since you truly are unleavened. Because Christ was sacrificed for us. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would declare to you, I would encourage you and exhort you, do not defile that which Christ has cleansed. I mean, I know he's died for our sins, past, present, and future, but it doesn't mean we got to throw a mud pie on top of it. Okay? Don't defile what God has died to cleanse. Because his blood is precious. You know, his sacrifice. I mean, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us. And I'm not going to, hopefully, intentionally, I'm not going to just defile that. That's holy. You think about Christ dying on the cross for you, that's holy. And to spit on it, to throw trash at it, to defile it in some way, God help us not to. You know, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. You know, that what we do impacts him. Jesus, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed in our place, paying the price for our sins. Think about this. He sacrificed himself to pay the price for our sin, but not so that we could continue to sin. People get the grace of God and the mercy of God mixed up with this. He paid the price for our sin so we could go to heaven. He did not pay that price so we could continue to sin. We are called to holiness. You know, Jesus told his disciples, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. You know what deny yourself means? It means you might not get to do what you want to do. Sorry. Not really sorry, but sorry. You know those Christians that haven't figured out yet that it's not about them? It's not about pleasing me or what I want to do. It's about pleasing him. It's about appreciating the sacrifice that he made for me. I mean, if you want to mess that up, sorry for you, but God help us to appreciate what he's done enough that we realize it's not about us anymore. It's about him. And it's not about what I want to do, what I think I can do, or what I can get away with. It's about pleasing our God. In verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The context of this, he's speaking about Jesus being the Passover and keeping the feast. And part of the feast of Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as you know, as we celebrate the Seder dinner, part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was they had to remove all the leaven out of the house. Could not be any leaven in the house. That's the same as saying remove the sin. Okay, because sin, leaven is a type of sin. And so it's like, wow. get rid of the old leaven, the old life, not keeping the feast with the old leaven, with the old lump of malice and wickedness, but with the new lump that has no leaven in it. Set aside the old leavened life of malice and wickedness, taking on the new life, the new lump of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. So there was apparently a previous letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty chose not to preserve that letter. We don't know. Paul obviously alludes to that letter, but it's nowhere to be found. But it's interesting that he would take up the same subject matter. You know, maybe it was redundant. I don't know. But, Paul expressed the same basic sentiment that about being sanctified and set apart from those who are sexually immoral with fornicators and so on. And Paul pretty much states the same sentiment in his second letter to the Corinthians. If you will, turn quickly. I know we're running out of time, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to look at verses 14 through 18, and I just want you to follow along with me as I read this. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord or agreement has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That's pretty straightforward. You know, it's easy to be a Bible teacher when you got scriptures like that. It's like, hey, just read that one out, and people just go, oh, okay, I get it. You know, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Separate yourselves from them. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 10. Paul qualifies things now. He says, "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So he says, you know, understand who you're dealing with. You know, he's qualifying who he's talking about here, not to have company with. And it's not the unbelievers, because we're supposed to minister to the unbelievers. We're supposed to minister to them within certain parameters. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 kind of laid that out, meaning don't be yoked with them. But Paul is saying, if we said separate from all the immoral people of the world, then we wouldn't have anybody to talk to. You know, we'd have to leave this world. Paul is speaking specifically about those who claim to be believers, those who claim to be Christians. And I'll tell you the litmus I've had to use in my own ministry, because I look at people that claim to be Christians and are doing all kinds of crazy stuff, and if they claim to be a Christian, I take them at their word. You know, we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul said there's, you know, such a thing as carnal believers, which to me is like, that was an eye-opener for me. There's such a thing as carnal believers. And so when they say they're a Christian, I go, okay, click. Now I deal with you as a Christian. And that's not always that's not any easier, because this verse, this passage oftentimes does apply. But truly, you've heard the phrase that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. You've got to know who you're dealing with. Are you dealing with an unbeliever, or are you dealing with a believer? There's a different litmus that's applied to each. You know, Jesus prayed for his disciples when he was speaking to his Father in John chapter 17, verses 15 and forward. It says, "I did not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's word is what is going to make the difference in this battle. Sanctify them, set them apart by the power of your truth. Trust the word of God that it will not return void. Again, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Kind of like a ship. You know, a ship is made to sail upon the water. And as long as it's sailing upon the water, there's no problem. The problem is when the water begins to get into the ship. That's when there's a problem. And that's how we deal in this world. We are sailing along on the sea of non-believers, and we're doing fine until the non-believers get into the boat. Now, it's one thing if they become a believer and get in the boat, but it's something altogether different when non-believers and their attitudes and their practices come into the church. And some people try so hard to be real and relevant and relational, and on it goes with all those kind of cool, you know, catchphrase kind of things, that they kind of forgot who they are. We're the church. We're not a social club. You know, we're not a feel-good society. You know, we're a hospital, we're a triage, we're, you know, a lot of things where we're trying to help people that are dying. You ever been to an emergency room when people have been shot or multiple people are in car accidents, those kinds of things? And you see the mayhem that goes on in an emergency room, especially when there's multiple victims? And there's blood on the floor, and there's people yelling, and there's beeper things going off, and timers, and, you know, technicians coming in and out, all kinds of stuff. It's not a pretty picture. And you don't have 20, 25 people in a room trying to save one guy's life. And it's not pretty. And sometimes the church isn't pretty. But we're doing triage. You know, we're in the middle of sticking people with stuff they don't want to be stuck with. And, you know, it hurts at times, but it's worth it in the end. Paul begins to expand the list of quote-unquote believers that we're not to have fellowship with. Those who claim to be believers yet continue in their sin, such as the covetors and the extortioners and the idolaters. Look at verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You know, don't even have a meal with them. In those days, when you had a meal with somebody, it was actually very significant. It wasn't a casual thing. When you had a meal with somebody, it's because you sat down, you were in friendship, you were extending hospitality to them, and then when you ate with them in that day, you know, they didn't have knives and forks. They ate with their hands. So they tore the chicken apart, or, you know, whatever, like you would if you had a roast chicken in front of you. They just kind of took it apart with their hands. Or the bread, which is the main staple, and different sauces and stuff, they would dip, then they would double dip, and they'd triple dip. And, you know, in that day, it was kind of like becoming one with people. It's kind of like, you know, six of us go to lunch, and we buy one big cheeseburger, and I take a bite, hand it to you, you take a bite, hand it to them, and, you know, you get around, okay, hey, who ate the avocado? You know, but it's kind of like that. To us, that sounds kind of weird, but that was kind of what they did. They shared food. And they were becoming one, and so having a meal was a big deal. And we're not talking about those who have fallen into these various sins, but about those who are unrepentant in these sins, who are living a lifestyle of sin, and really living as an affront to Christ. And I looked up these words, and, you know, sexually immoral, it's talking about fornicator, covetous, those who would steal, those that lust after other people's stuff. An idolater, and, you know, those that worship idols or pagans. A reviler, that's an interesting one. It comes down to one who blasphemes, a blasphemer. A drunkard, that's self-explanatory. An extortioner, I was thinking about the mafia guys. You know, they're in big trouble. But the extortioner, there's a word that's used to describe the extortioner, rapacious. Talking about a ravening wolf, a fierce ravening wolf. People that are just violent, and just tearing people apart. And I think that's whether it's physically or with words. You know, and I think I've met people that are rapacious, that are like a raging wolf. Just always tearing people apart, you know, with their words. Gotta be careful about that. Then in verse 12 he says, what do I have to do judging those who are outside? He's not talking about non-believers. Do you not judge those who are inside? To judge those without versus judging those within. The same word's used both times. It's, in Greek, it's the word krino. It means to separate, to distinguish, to discriminate between good and evil, to select, to choose out the good. It means to have discernment, that we have to judge that ourselves. We have to figure it out. We have to know what is good and what is bad. And sometimes you apply that to people. You don't condemn them to hell. You just discern, hey, that's not a good person. I shouldn't hang out with them. That shouldn't be that hard. If you have any questions about who you're hanging out with, come ask me. I'll tell you. I've had people come to me. Should I be hanging out with this person? Should I be considering this person a friend? And I go, well, I don't know. How do they impact your life? Well, they always want to go drinking with them. They always want to do this. I want to do that. I don't think they're a good influence. Have they ever encouraged you in the Lord? No, not once. Have you shared the Lord with them? They don't want to hear it. adios, amigos. You know, I am ruthless when it comes to that kind of stuff. I tell people all the time, choose your friends carefully because that's who you're going to become. And if you can't change them, trust me, they will change you. And if they start changing you from being a believer to what? What's the other option here? Adios. Cut them off. Exercising discernment, knowing who and what you're dealing with. Verse 13, but those who are outside God, those who are outside, God judges. God will take care of those non-believers. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We're back to talking about this guy that's living in an incestuous relationship with his mother, or could be a stepmother. I assume it's probably a stepmother, but I mean, the word could be translated either way. So we're to discern and put away from us those who claim to be believers and conduct themselves as evil persons, being those who Paul describes in the previous verses. This man who was in this incestuous relationship was to be put out of the fellowship, but not necessarily forever. They were to be put out until such a time as they repent and they're restored. Because the point of this whole thing isn't just kicking people out of the fort. I remember that TV show when I was a kid, Branded. The cowboy that showed cowardice. So they painted a yellow stripe down his back and kicked him out of the fort. And he spent the rest of his life trying to prove himself a man. This is not that. This is about restoration. This is about the guy that's done these things. This is verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And it says, and such were some of you, but you were cleansed, but you were restored, but you were set right and made precious in his sight that way. Restoration is always the goal, as is holiness and purity and sanctification. I'll leave you with this last verse because this is one that kind of gets me motivated on this subject and guides me as I have to deal with this from time to time. And that is Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. My job as a pastor and a shepherd is not to make you happy. I mean, I pray that you would be overflowing with the joy of the Lord as you hear the word of God. But from time to time, you're going to hear things from the word of God that's going to take your smile and make you into a little sad face. And that's when we pull up our big boy pants and say, yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you say because you're my Lord and you're my Savior. And I want to walk with you and be with you. And you want me to be with you. What a glorious God. Aren't you glad he doesn't just let us stumble on into oblivion? But he puts warnings and things in front of us to keep us from going to hell. That's why he sent his son to die on a cross. That he would pay the price for our sins, that we could have fellowship with him forever in heaven. If we'll just come to God on his terms and yield to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your many blessings in our lives. And we thank you for the warning. We thank you for church discipline. Lord, we thank you that, yes, it is difficult, Lord, but it's worth it. Lord, the purifying effect, the sanctifying effect. By your Holy Spirit, have your way in us and guide us to live these words out, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.